Romans chapter 12 this morning, and the title of the message is Members of One Another. Just three verses is all we're going to look at, but they're full, they're rich, that's enough for us to be able to take in and, Lord willing, spiritually digest. Romans chapter 12, let's start in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So now you don't have to wonder where we get the term members of one another from. It comes right from the text, and of course it's the important thing that we look at today. Today we're going to talk about how we should think about ourselves, and then how we should think of our fellow Christians within the body of Christ, especially within the local body of which we're a part, and then in another sense, in the fact of all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ and know him in saving faith. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 2, and we saw that our greatest need was to have a renewed mind. And that's still true today. We need a renewed mind. You know, we're immersed in a culture that tries to infiltrate our minds. You can't watch television without having somebody try to sell you something, right? And not just sell you products, but sell you the values, sell you the ideas, sell you the philosophy that so much they believe in. We're immersed in a culture that too often succeeds in infiltrating our minds. And not only that, but I'm sad to tell you, we're immersed in a culture that often succeeds in infiltrating the church and causes the church to look more like the world than it ever should. We're bombarded by thousands of voices every day trying to mold us and shape us into an image that is almost always diametrically opposed to Christ. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. We have so many resources. We have so many things that we can use. We have the Word of God primarily. And then in this day, I mean, you know, it's a good example of the wheat and tares growing together. I mean, think about the advantages we have. We used to have tape recorders. Now we have MP3 players and computers. And we can spend our time wasting it or frittering it away or even worse. Or we can spend our time listening to things of God and blessed things and projects like what Jonathan's trying to do to bring a good music, good preaching into the world. What Sermon Audio has done by bringing good preaching into our homes if we have computers. Good music, these kinds of things. You know, all of us have lived our lives at least partly in the world. One thing we've learned is how to think like the lost. We've been trained to think like the lost. But now we're in Christ, and we know him. And we're fundamentally different than what we used to be. So we're to renew our minds, daily renew our minds. We must not only be Christians, but we must think like Christians. We must immerse ourselves in Scripture and learn to see life from God's point of view. We need to think rightly about ourselves, and we need to think rightly about our fellow believers. Now let's go to verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You know, we live in a world that believes in self-promotion. This week, one of my human heroes passed away. Many of you have the same human hero too. I couldn't tell you a thing about the man's soul, because I don't know. I know he talked about God, but I don't know if he knew God. But I know this. He knew about being the kind of a coach a man ought to be, and the kind of a trainer of men that one ought to be. You know I'm talking about John Wooden. And we have great respect for the things that he did and the great respect that those that trained under him had for him. But you know, you don't see that very often in the world of sports. In the world of sports, you mostly see an in-your-face attitude. It isn't enough just to win on the scoreboard. You got to beat your opponent down. You must humiliate him. You got to trash-talk him. You tear him down and build yourself up. Well, I'm glad to say that wasn't the way that John Wooden taught the game to be played. And it's not the spirit of Christ either to deal like that. It's not the kind of spirit that we ought to have as Christians. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's the deadly sin of pride. The deadly sin. You know, you could translate it this way in the Greek. Do not super overthink about yourself. Don't think highly of yourself. Don't go over and beyond thinking of yourself. In other words, don't come to the conclusion that the universe starts with you and ends with you. It's been around longer than we've been here, right? And guess what? In almost all likelihood, we're going to be gone, and it'll still be here, you know, without us. Believe it or not, the world can actually go on without us. You know, it's a pleasure being a granddad for the first time. Of course, I've raised my family, raised my kids, but being a granddad brings back a lot of memories and a lot of things that you kind of forget, and then you see it happen all over again, but you get to see it from a little different perspective, you know? And babies are precious. Babies are wonderful. We love them. But, you know, a baby has needs, and it's amazing. They can't talk, but they can let you know what they need. You know, they're hungry, they let you know they're hungry. They need a diaper change, they let you know they need a diaper change. In fact, they'll let everybody know. You know? Now, the child's little, and, you know, he begins to realize something, he or she. Begin to realize that they're part of a family. Now, basically, at the very beginning, the family to the child is the whole world. They don't have a concept of really what's going on. And they may see daddy go off to work every day, you know. But that one-year-old, for instance, has a hard time comprehending what's going on. Daddy says goodbye. Daddy goes out the door. Daddy's gone. Later on, daddy comes back. Where was he all this time? No comprehension. No real idea of what happened. Eventually, the child will learn to ask those kinds of questions. But at the earliest stages, they really don't have a comprehension of what is happening in the bigger world around them. All they know is daddy leaves, and then he comes back to me. Now, I want you to think about that. See, then the child begins to grow and begins to realize there's a great big world out there. And guess what? They're not the only one. And guess what? Their families aren't the only one. And guess what? Their close friends and their acquaintances aren't the only ones. In fact, they soon begin to realize they're just a small piece of a gigantic world. You know, let not any of us think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In reality, our whole lives are spent finding out that the universe doesn't revolve around us. But some people never learn that lesson. Some people never understand that. And when they refuse to learn that lesson, when they refuse to accept that truth, they become the most selfish and miserable of creatures as they focus on me, me, me. You know, a baby is intended to do that. An adult, and especially a Christian, is not. There is a God, and our life's pursuit should be spent to seek to glorify him. And I'll make maybe a shocking statement here. And maybe sometimes the teeter-totter balances too far, and it needs to be balanced back. Because one of the things that's been expressed a lot is a truth. Because remember, our first catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And one of the things that have been left out in times past has been that enjoy him forever. God is gracious and allows us to do that. But you know, teeter-totters go back and forth. And in the last 10 years or so, I've heard so much of enjoy him forever from certain circles that it's almost like what happened to glorifying God? What happened to glorifying God in the midst of trials? What happened to glorifying God in the midst of troubles? What happens to glorifying God in the midst of difficulties? And God doesn't exist so I can enjoy him primarily, so I can glorify him primarily, and in glorifying him, I will learn to enjoy him. Many people never learn this truth. They never learn that there's more to life than pleasing themselves and spending their entire lives in the pursuit of themselves. We need to be humble. The corrective to pride is given right in this verse. Look at it again. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, talking to the church now, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's realistic thinking. And this Christian grace of humility is an overriding theme in all the exhortations that are going to follow. We'll see spiritual gifts next week. We'll probably spend the entire Sunday on it as we look here and in 1 Corinthians 12. And we look at how the body functions together practically and how God works among you so that we can all work together for his glory. But you know, there's other exhortations here too. Let me just read them for you. This doesn't come in a vacuum. Paul's got a very practical thing to say here in Romans 12. And we don't have time to expose that, but look at verse number 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And then Paul shows his own humility, I think, when he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. See, sometimes there's nothing we can do. Sometimes people are at war with us. The world's at war with us. Sometimes we don't have a choice. We can be as nice, we can be as loving, we can be as kind as we want, and we're going to be attacked. Okay, then you take that, and you go up above, and you see what you're supposed to do. But don't ever be the attacker. Don't be the one that's out there doing the fighting. Don't be the one that's out there doing the provoking. Don't be the one that's causing the problems. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, or rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you have an enemy that's attacking you, would you rather take vengeance on him at your own hand? Or would you rather see God work? And God could work in one of two ways. God could work by changing that enemy's heart and turning him instead of into an enemy of God into the one that is a child of God. And that's what he did with the Apostle Paul. Certainly the enemy of the church and the enemy of the people of God. But God changed his heart and he's become the greatest friend and the theologian of the church. But let's suppose that God doesn't change the heart. Would you really take joy in that sadistic, masochistic type of vengeance that comes from within us, the hatred that spews out and causes harm to others, and now we can rejoice in their pain? Or can you leave it in the hand of God? The hand of the righteous God, who, just as we sang about today, has mercy on those to whom he shows mercy, but his vengeance falls on those that do not bow before him. Well, that's where we're going in this series. And you can see it's going to be rich and full in the month of June here, full of exhortations that come from the doctrine we've already learned in the book of Romans. Well, let's go back. Let's go back now to the verses that we're talking about. And once again, verse 3, through the grace of God given to me, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly. And now let's examine that idea of self-esteem. Self-esteem is a buzzword that's been popular for about the last 20 years or so in pop psychology, maybe a little longer than that. And a lot of people would say, well, my problem in life is I have low self-esteem. If only I could think a little better of myself. If only I could realize my worth. If only I could understand my potential as a human being. If only I could understand how wonderful and great I really am. If only I could love myself, then I know I could fix myself and my life would be so much better. Now, I may have not said that very well, but you've heard something like that, I know. It's all around us in our culture. It's all around us on the airwaves. And if you've never heard that, all you got to do is turn on Dr. Phil or Roper or somebody like that, and they'll give you a good dose of it eventually, you know. I don't have a pride problem, Pastor. I suffer from low self-esteem. I am shy. I don't think I can do anything very well. I don't get along with people because I think they're better than I am. I'm always afraid of what people will think of me. I don't even know what to say, so I just avoid people. And if you listen closely, you actually heard the root of the problem. Because everything that was said there was an I problem. And the root sin of the person with low self-esteem is the same root sin of the prideful braggart. And it's the root that needs to be torn out. The braggart will tell you how great he is. And the person who feels so deeply inadequate and worthless has the same problem. They both are thinking too much of themselves. Both are self-absorbed and both are selfish. When we're so painfully shy that we can't even speak, it's often because we're thinking, what's everybody thinking about me? Maybe I'll say something that'll make me look dumb. And the remedy that many preachers give is a formula for disaster. You need to learn to love yourself more. And no advice could be more misguided or wrong. Certainly isn't what Paul said here. To everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul didn't say, you know, there's some of you guys that really don't think enough of yourselves. You need to bring it up a notch, you know? And others of you, you need to tone it down. If we could just balance ourselves out, you know? You guys that feel bad about yourself, you know, feel better. The other guys, you know, give some of your pride to them. That's not what the scripture says. You don't need to love yourself more. In fact, when you prescribe self-love to a human being, it's like giving arsenic to somebody to cure them from rat poison. Turn to Matthew 19. We're given the real remedy today. Not the world's remedy, but the remedy that actually is biblical. What did Christ say? Matthew 19, verse number 16. Now behold, one came to Christ, saying, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He even asked the wrong question, didn't he? What works can I do? So Christ said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, summing up basically the second table that he's going through here. The young man said to him, all these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now we'll give him a little bit of credit here. Okay, Christ has actually thrown the net out there and captured him already and trapped him in his words. But Christ says, basically, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And the man says, I do all that. But then, what do I still lack? Give him credit that at least he knew he lacked something. That's good. A lot of people would say, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. I'm fine. God must be pleased with me. Give him credit. At least he knew he lacked something. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I really want you to think about what just was said there, because it's a real incident for the life of Christ. And there were 10 commandments, and Christ went to the second table. And in the second table, there's 6 commandments. And you notice Christ gave 5 of them and left out one. He didn't tell him not to covet. You shall not covet. He didn't tell him that one. But the net was laid and the trap was laid, and the young man stepped right into it. And so, I've done everything that you said. What do I lack? What he lacked was the fact that he did not have love for others as he ought to, as he had for himself. Who did he love more? Himself or others? Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. It'll be a blessing to them. Think of the joy they'll have. Think of the things that they'll have. Think of how great it'll be for them. But the young man started thinking, think how horrible it's going to be for me. If I give all this away, I won't have these things anymore. And before him there were set 2 paths, Christ and life, or himself in the world. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Those possessions were to him the snare that kept him from Christ. His self-love kept him from Christ. Now, I don't know if this young man changed his mind later. He certainly could have. It could be that the Holy Spirit came and touched his heart and changed him and made him to be what he wasn't at this particular time. He seems like an inquiring young man, a diligent young man, a man that cared, a man that knew he had a lack. But when he found out what that lack was, he wasn't willing to do anything about it. He was content to stay how he was. A lot of times we see this passage kind of explained away. We see Christ say, well, you know, the preacher will say, well, Christ didn't really want him to sell everything. He was just kind of testing him to see if he would, you know. And then if he would have said, okay, I'll give it all up, then Christ said, no, now you don't have to. Well, I'm looking at the next, that doesn't say that in my Bible. You know, Christ said, sell it all, give to the poor, come and follow me. And then Christ doesn't say, I'm just kidding. You don't really have to do that, you know. No, that's uncomfortable. That's difficult. That's scary. But you know, if that were said to you, and the truth of the matter is, you know that it really hasn't been said to you, right? But if that were said to you, I wonder, would you be willing to do it? Would you really be willing to give up your house, your car, your money, your fame, your fortune, your reputation? If Christ says, you must, it's that or me, which would you choose? And there have been thousands and thousands and thousands that have done exactly that. They've been pressed to the end. They've been put to the stake. Their very lives are going to be taken from them. They not only will lose all their possessions, they'll lose their life. And they would not deny their Lord. See, it could happen, right? It could happen. And if it does happen, what will you do? Where does Christ fit in your life? Pop psychology tells us you need to take care of yourself first of all. You're a person of value. You're a person of worth. You deserve the best. And you know, we like to hear that. Don't you like to hear someone tell you how good you are? Don't you like to hear someone tell you what a wonderful job you're doing and how, you know, well, you know, there's a point that that's not wrong. We should give honor to those to whom honor is due. But Christ didn't tell this young man, you know what? If you just loved yourself a little bit more, then I think you'd finally have the key. He said, you need to get rid of everything and you need to come and follow me. Now, turn to Ephesians 5. We had a wedding yesterday and only alluded to this passage. But Ephesians 5 is actually the paradigm for self-denial. It's Paul's words on self-esteem. And we won't read the whole passage, you know it well, but I want to just focus in on from 25 down to verse 30 especially. From 25 on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's Romans 12 all over again, members of one another. But did you notice verse 29? Verse 29 is a shocking statement that many people would tell you, you know what? I just found something in the Bible that's wrong. I just found something in the Bible that's not true. I just found something in the Bible that is in error. Look at it. No one ever hated his own flesh. You say, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of people that hurt themselves. There's a lot of people that even, there's people that even commit suicide because they hate themselves and loathe themselves so much. Same root problem. Just isn't understood what the root problem really is. Why would a person commit suicide? I'm not trying to pick on any painful things that have happened to any of us. We've had a suicide in my own family, so I understand what that can be like. And it's a terrible thing. And you know, I was very, very young when it took place, but you know something I learned from that, and I really took it to heart when it happened. It was a very sad person, and a very troubled person, a very proud person that did that. And it was a way to get out of his own pain. I'm not trying to be cruel here, but it's the ultimate act of selfishness. It's the attempt to escape pain yourself while spreading pain everywhere. And that's what suicide does. Now, I've known, let me temper that pastorally. I've known a couple of people that I believe were Christians that have committed suicide. The question comes up from time to time. Can a Christian commit suicide? The Catholic Church would tell you it's the mortal sin. It can't be repented of. Commit suicide and you obviously go to hell. But that's because they believe in a religion of works. And obviously, how could you repent of killing yourself? You wouldn't have time. It's a faulty premise. I will say this. No Christian in their right mind could do such a thing. But in this day and age, we see people take drugs that can sometimes change our personalities and alter the way that we think and cause us to do things that we wouldn't do under normal circumstances. Hormones can go out of balance and cause things like that. So it can happen. But I would just exhort every one of you here, don't ever even give it a moment of thought. Do not be the one to take your own life at your own hands. I don't care how desperate things become. I don't care how difficult things are. There's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven, and you can go to him. Do not even let it enter your mind. Satan would love to put that into your mind. Satan would love to have you be your own self-murderer. Don't even give it a moment of thought. Martin Luther gave very wise advice one time. He says, I can't keep the birds from flying around my head, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. It's good advice. If the fleeting thought ever comes, then maybe you ought to take your own life. Go to God. Go immediately to God, and then go to someone else, a good Christian, that you can talk to. Talk to, come here, come to myself, come to Pastor Jeff. We'd be glad to talk to you and glad to pray with you and glad to take you to Christ. Well, sometimes they think that's it. No one ever hated his own flesh. Even these self-destructive things that we do, and some people, you know, they're really good at self-destruction. They're very good at damaging themselves. They're very good at causing themselves great pain and great troubles. But they don't do it because they hate themselves. They do it because of misguided pride. And you know, I don't do this perfectly. I don't. I'm a sinner, just like you're a sinner, and you know that I'm a sinner. You know, that's one of the great things having a pastor live amongst you. You get to know he's a sinner, right? I mean, in all seriousness, it's true. And there's times that I think of myself. But I've tried, by God's grace, to think, you know, it doesn't matter about me. What matters is about that person, the person you're talking to, the person you're dealing with. You know, deal with them and talk to them and think about them. Don't think about what am I saying, how are they receiving me, what are they thinking about me. Them. That's what we need to do. We need to train ourselves that way. When I go to an ARBCA conference, one of the things I do, the guys that go with me, they know it's true. I look for people that are sitting by themselves at dinner, you know. Looking for guys sitting by themselves at dinner, you know. Because I know what it's like to sit by yourself and hunch over your meal and wish that somebody was sitting there with you, but you're not. There's no one there. You're sitting all by yourself, you know. It's really lonely. It's really hard. Look for somebody sitting by themselves. Go up and sit by them. Begin to talk to them. Ask them questions about themselves. Where do you come from? Oh, what church is that, you know? What are you preaching on during this? You know, it's the kind of thing that we ought to be doing, seeking to build each other up. We'll have a chance to do that in a few moments when we go over to a luncheon, you know? Be looking for opportunities to stretch outside of ourselves. And you know what'll happen? It'll happen in a remarkable way. As you think less about yourself and you think more about the Lord, you think more about others, there'll be peace, there'll be joy. The things that you really want to have, you'll receive as side benefits. They'll come in that way. But if you're seeking to please your own flesh, you'll find nothing but emptiness. Isn't it shocking how many people that are the children of rich celebrities go on to live tragic lives? I mean, humanly speaking, that shouldn't happen. They got money and their parents are wealthy and famous and they don't really have any needs, and what they want, they get. And so many times we're tempted to say, well, if only I could have that, think how happy I could be. And yet oftentimes they die young, sometimes at their own hands, and tragically. And often it's because they, not always, but often it's because they've gotten, they've received, they didn't have to do anything to get it, it was given to them and given to them. And when that happens to us, my friends, there's a hole in us that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the chasm becomes wider and wider and wider. And the more we receive, the more we find it's empty and it's vain. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. The more we receive, the more we find it's empty and vain. But Christ is the one that said, you know what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that's true? The Lord said it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, in Ephesians, it's the paradigm for husbands loving their wives. You know what it says? Love your wives as you love yourself. Because you already love yourself. You don't have to love yourself more. But if you can love your wife as much as you love yourself, you're going to have a wonderful marriage. You really will. You don't need to learn to love yourself more. That's not where we need to work. We need to learn to love others more. We have to break out of our selfishness and love others as much as we already love ourselves. No man hates himself. You know, we have built-in self-love. And there's no biblical command to love yourself. It's a given. You already do. And so Christ realizes that. Paul realizes that and says, love others as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 12. The measure of faith. Just real quickly, that's easy to misinterpret. I've heard sermons that were misguided on this, to give into each one a measure of faith and say, okay, now what you need to do is you need to work to have more faith. You need to try harder to have faith. You need to build faith up within yourself. That's not what the text says. The text says nothing about that. It says to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And Cranfield tells us that really what we have, and I put it on your outline there, is the measure of faith could be the rule of faith or the standard of faith. The idea that God has a standard by which men can measure themselves. There's a universal yardstick. Of course, that's Christ. So what we're not supposed to do, we're not supposed to be measuring ourselves by each other. We don't measure ourselves by subjective standards. How do I feel? Do I feel okay? No. You know, sometimes you feel fine. You can feel fine and be in grave danger and not even know it. You can imagine, you could be feeling on top of the world, walking down the street, and a sniper could have a gun trained on you. And in a moment, you never even saw it coming. Okay, you can feel fine and be in grave danger. And you know what? It goes the other way, too. Sometimes you can feel lost. Sometimes you can feel deserted. Sometimes you can feel like God's 1,000 miles away or further. But you're still in Christ. You still belong to Him. Just because you feel that way doesn't make it a reality. You're a child of God. You know Him. This is also a misunderstanding of self-esteem. You know, I was telling the kids this morning around the breakfast table, I asked them a question, you know, what profession do you think has great self-esteem? You know, a profession, a job that you'd have that would give you great self-esteem, you know? And then I told them, it's a surprising one. It's not the ones you would think. You know, okay, so they started guessing. And they made some pretty good guesses with some pretty good reasons behind it. You know, and I knew they weren't going to get it, you know. One of the top professions, believe it or not, but it makes sense if you think about it, one of the top professions where people have great self-esteem is bartender. Bartender. You say, what do you mean a bartender? Why would a bartender have great self-esteem? Because he sees the clientele that he's serving, and he feels so much better than them. You know, he watches them deteriorate, watches them go down. They tell him their problems. Right? Well, there you go. And I'm not saying it's the number one profession, but it's one of the higher professions of self-esteem. Because it's so easy to compare yourself against the other. Now, that's very telling. I mean, the world may not be impressed with them, but they're pretty impressed with themselves. And people in the world do this too. You're a sinner. Well, yes, I am, but I'm no Charles Manson. And that preacher that was a philanderer, you know, I'm better than him. And I provide for my family, and I do the best I can. And certainly that's all that God can expect. What's worldly thinking is wrong. As Christians, we must have renewed minds so those wrong thoughts that have a tendency to measure ourselves against others are gone and doesn't become the measure of judgment of ourselves. There's no place for pride. You know who we compare ourselves to, the measure of faith? Compare yourself to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the measuring stick to whom we compare ourselves. And you say, I could never live up to that. Well, guess what? You don't have to live up to that. What you have to do is love Him and serve Him and trust in His perfect righteousness, which has already been accomplished for you if you're in Him. You already have it. It already belongs to you. If you're in Christ, You have his righteousness imputed to your account. What more are you going to get? It's not going to get better than that, my friends. It's number one, and it's glorious. But lost friend, I hope the Holy Spirit will grip your heart with one thought today. Of all that I've said, I hope you'll realize that you're not as important as you think you are. You know, you haven't loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you haven't loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And you may have thought you were pretty good because compared to others, you were doing a whole lot better than them, just like the bartender can think he's very good because look at that. Look at me. But you got to compare yourself to God. And you say, well, that's not fair because no one's perfect. And that's the point. No one's perfect. There is a God in heaven, lost friend, and you are not his servant. There's a God in heaven, and you're not reconciled to him. You serve yourself instead of serving him. You live your life in pursuit of your own dreams. And guess what? God's not impressed. God is not impressed. I beg you to flee to Christ for mercy and salvation. Without him, you cannot be saved. Without his righteousness to cloak you, you will die in your sins. As a pastor that preaches to men and women, and boys and girls, the one thing that would grieve my heart is to think that any that I had preached to for years and years and years would go on to live for themselves and die in their sins. May the Lord Jesus Christ grant you repentance and trust in him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It gives a very sobering picture of ourselves. And it tells us just the opposite of what the world wants us to think. The world spends its time telling us how good we are, how wonderful we are, how important we are. Yet, Father, those are the lies of the devil. The truth of the matter is the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who counts. In him is life. Outside of him is death. In him is everything. Some of the poorest people, as far as wealth goes in the world, belong to you, like the poor beggar that sat at the gate of the rich man. And some of the richest people in this world, who have everything this world could offer, they pillow their heads at night, wondering how they can make their empire even larger. And you said, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. The vast majority, 98% of people in this world, never acquire that vast wealth that man had that pillowed his head, but they still pursue the wrong things. Even sometimes in their poverty. It's not riches that make us evil, and it's not poverty that makes us holy. But Father, whatever station of life we're in, it's Christ that must have first and primary preeminence. And Lord, it's not riches that keep us from heaven, and it's not poverty that'll make us holy. But Father, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to him. Help us to look at ourselves less than we do. Help us to look at him with eyes that gaze and do not take our eyes off of him. And through him to love our neighbors as ourselves. Through him to certainly love our fellow church members. Through him to love our spouses. Through him to love our children. Through him to love those around us, Father. To love them as we love ourselves. So, Father, we thank you for your love to us. It's matchless, free, grand, and glorious. We thank you for that. If there be anybody here that knows not Jesus Christ as Savior, would you show them there is a gracious, loving Savior of sinners? And we'd give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.